Thank you, Alan, too, for sharing about missions next week. And if anyone has any questions, you can write them down on your cards or come talk with Alan. Barb Payton, will you also raise your hand? You can talk with her, too. Anne, will you raise your hand? And Charles, will you raise your hand? These are the people. They're all on this side this morning. But if you have any questions or comments, those are the people to talk with this morning. Or you can write it on your card, and we will follow up. We'll get back with you and get all the information to you. You need to know, answer questions, all that. When I was 8 years old, I played on a baseball team, and I thought I was a pretty good player. And someone came up to me and said, "Daniel, I hear you're a lot better than you were last year." Now, I know that I should have heard when someone said this, I should have heard, "Daniel, you're working hard. You've really become a good baseball player." But that's not what I heard. What I heard was, "You were bad last year." And I thought that when I was 7, I was pretty good. So I was upset that somebody was criticizing my baseball skills as a 7-year-old. Now, it's kind of weird that I still remember that. And one of the things that I've learned over the last couple of years is part of why I remember something like that and similar kinds of comments that I've heard or feedback that I've gotten is identified on a test called the Enneagram. Now, the Enneagram, if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. It's just, it's a kind of a personality thing that I found personally helpful. So the reason why I hear those things is because on the Enneagram, I'm something called a type 3, which also can be called the achiever or the performer. And so as that achiever or performer, times when I've had performances criticized and my image, like I'm not good at something, it can bother me. A guy who wrote a book about the Enneagram named Ian Morgan Cron says this, and I wanted to share this comment because I think it's good about what we're trying to do with this series, and I think it says a lot about discipleship too. But the point of it is self-understanding and growing beyond the self-defeating dimensions of our personality, as well as improving relationships and growing in compassion for others. Now that sums up a lot of what we're looking at, because in this series of Dark Side, we've looked at biblical people and the dark sides they had, the parts of their personalities that were self-defeating. And one of them did a pretty good job of overcoming. The rest of them kind of got overcome by their dark side. And the guy that we're looking at today started off in a difficult situation because he was following a legend. He had really big shoes to fill, and it was difficult for him. It was his dad, and his dad was King David. Now, almost everybody's heard of David because we talk about David and Goliath. David just was a legend and would go down in history as Israel's most beloved king of all time. So as Solomon is his name, as he got his start, his dad introduced the assembly and his dad David announced that Solomon had been called to replace David as king. And when he's introducing Solomon, he says to the assembly of people, "This is my son Solomon." And then he calls him, he builds him up by saying, "This son of mine, he's young and inexperienced." So right there, real vote of confidence. David also talks about how he had plans to build the temple, but he wasn't going to do it. But he hoped that his young and inexperienced son Solomon would be able to carry out David's plans. So right there, so Solomon's got all these pressures on him. And there were a few other factors working against Solomon. One of them was that his whole birth was shrouded in some shame. His mom, Bathsheba, had been married to a guy named Uriah. Uriah had been David's loyal subject. But when David had sent Uriah off to war, he called Uriah's wife Bathsheba in. They had an affair. She got pregnant. He was the father. And then so he had to kill. He sent Uriah into war to cover up the pregnancy. Now that baby didn't survive, but basically Bathsheba was David's mistress, and then he took her on, and then she had Solomon. So he's kind of starting off like with this bad story about how his parents met and some shame. He had other brothers, other family members who thought that maybe a son who was more experienced, older, wiser should be the king. Maybe a son whose birth was more legitimate than Solomon's too. So Solomon starts off because not his family is not all behind him. Some of his family's working against him. And some of David's own men were working against him. They weren't all in on Solomon. After the country was all in on David, they loved him, but not sure what's going to happen. So Solomon starts off young, inexperienced, and needing to prove himself by doing something really big. Because how can he ever get out of the shadow of his father David? Early on, it seems like Solomon gets off to a pretty good start. He tells about a dream that he had where he has this conversation with God. And in the conversation, God comes to Solomon and says, "Ask me for whatever you want. Ask me what you wish for me to give to you." And Solomon replies humbly that he's just a little kid, like he's not big in his own eyes, and he doesn't know what to do. He says he can't tell his left hand from his right. So he responds with this humility. And he says that even though he's small and doesn't know what to do, he asks God for wisdom or understanding or discernment to be able to lead God's great people. See all the respect in there. And God in the dream is so impressed with Solomon that says, I love what you're praying for. I'm going to give you that wisdom. But also, because you didn't ask for riches or your enemies to defeat it, I'm going to give you all that. You're going to be wealthy. There's never going to be another king like you before, either before you or after you. You're going to have wealth, success, wisdom, unparalleled. So Solomon starts off and he does that. And then God answers his prayers after Solomon wakes up. And there's even one story about the Queen of Sheba, who was famous, well-known, and she made great effort into traveling all the way to go see Solomon, to hear. He had the reputation as the wisest man, the greatest man, so she just wanted to be around his greatness. And after she observes him for a while, she says to him, "You know, Solomon, I've heard all the stories that you're the greatest, most impressive person in the world, and even with that, you're underrated." Now, you think that would go to your head? Like, even everybody says you're the best by far, and even that is too little. Like, you're even better than what they say. So Solomon finishes out. He has a nice long reign. Israel becomes wealthy and prestigious. He lives in luxury, and he dies without any war. He dies with the nation at peace, known as the wisest and wealthiest man who ever lived. The end, right? Be like Solomon. What a great story, right? He starts out, but then there's a backstory. There's the rest of the story with Solomon. There's the dark side that we're going to talk about today. So we're going to start by looking at something Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, because it gives us some insight into the dark side inside that Solomon wrestled with. And he says this. See if you pick up on a theme here. I enlarged my works. I built for myself. I planted vineyards. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted them. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. So far, pretty impressive resume of all he's able to do. And then he says, also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Now, we can stop there. And if we're looking at Solomon's resume of all he's accomplished, we might be impressed if we weren't put off by his arrogance, wouldn't you say? Like, look at his motivation. Like, anytime we're around people who just can't help but brag about all they've done for themselves, it's a little bit revolting, isn't it? And here, as we read it, it's kind of like, come on, Solomon. It's obvious that Solomon is in love with his own image here. And then he talks about providing pleasure, and he talks about having many concubines. So let's ask the question, how many concubines did Solomon have? Well, there's an answer. He had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines. 300 plus 700 equals 1,000. So he had, there were 1,000 different women that were in his life that he talked about and boasted about. Not just women were not just the only way to measure status. Another thing, like in our day, we have houses and money, just like we've talked about. But in our day, we might talk about transportation, like different types of cars, or even the rich have different airplanes. Well, they didn't have that back then. So a big status symbol to them was steeds. So instead of a garage full of all these sports cars or whatever, or planes, they would have these horses. And that symbolized a lot of wealth. So how many horses did Solomon have? Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. That's a lot of horsepower, isn't it? I mean, that is a lot. So after listing all these achievements about all that he'd acquired for himself, this is what he wrote. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. In other words, he's out of his dad's shadow, right? Like, even as great as his dad was, like, he had proved himself and he preceded him. He became great after he'd acquired all this. In his eyes, all that he had acquired, achieved, taken up, it had made him great in his eyes. He was out of his dad's shadow and he was surpassed him or anybody else. He outshone everyone. U2 has a song on one of their albums called Get Out of Your Own Way. And right after the song, it has some beatitudes. They're spoken by Kendrick Lamar. And they're sort of like Jesus's, only they're the opposite. Because whereas Jesus says, blessed are the poor, and then he talks about the status that they achieve, This spoken word beatitude blesses the rich and talks about what they achieve with their selfishness. But it was this. He says, blessed are the superstars, for the magnificence in their light, we understand better our own insignificance. That's good, isn't it? And Solomon could relate. This is what he achieved as a superstar. Like, for everybody, he'd far surpassed him. He started in the shadow. He didn't want to be there. He rose way above it. And he became such a superstar. He became such a bright star that everybody else could see how inferior or insignificant they were compared to him. This is what next in Ecclesiastes 2:10, Solomon talks about the result of all this, all that he's achieved, how he's become the best. And he says this, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. So you can see that Solomon does all this, takes advantage of a lot of people, achieves all these things, and he's pretty happy with himself for a while. Because all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, we see a guy who is depressed, discouraged. And as he reflects on all this over and over, one statement that sums it all up about how Solomon feels about after he brags about all that he did, he says, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. Now, this is not Solomon being falsely modest. I don't think that was a Solomon thing. This is Solomon being honest. Solomon looks back on all that he's done and sees its effects, and he says, I feel like my life, it was never enough. I've had a lifetime of futility. Other words that are mentioned often throughout Ecclesiastes, depending on what translation you use, are vanity. It's all, everything is vanity. Everything is meaningless. It's all futile. It's all for nothing. All these achievements, all that I performed, it's for nothing. And not only was Solomon not happy with himself, not only did all his accomplishments not make him happy or get him there, but another problem that he had is how he affected all those people around him. Because not only did he use people, women, and all these other things that he did, but Solomon heavily taxed the people. He worked them hard. He successfully built up Jerusalem to be this beautiful place. But these people, that he was charging so much and taking so much out of. That's the price that they had to pay for to establish his greatness. Because Solomon was the greatest king ever in the history of Israel. But Solomon was not a good king. He achieved greatness and admiration, but he just, in the end, he wasn't good. Before Israel even had kings, Moses laid out some ground rules for if Israel ever did have a king. And listen to these rules that Moses set forth for a king. This is what a king. The king or he shall not multiply horses for himself. Check, right? He shall not multiply wives for himself. Well, I think 1,700 wives, that's probably multiplication. What do you think? Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now, Solomon boasted about doing all those things. Now, why did Solomon boast about breaking all these rules? Well, Solomon was so exceptional that he thought he was the exception to the rules. He was willing to sacrifice it because of his own exceptional nature. We would call his dark side narcissistic. Narcissistic is falling in love with our own image. Falling in love. This is when we bury a narcissistic personality has, just like Solomon, when he started out with those feelings of inferiority and being small, he was had a questionable birth, had sibling rivalries, and he had big shoes to fill. He started off with that sense of inferiority, but he overcomes it. A narcissistic person overcomes by looking down on others. Narcissistic people are often dissatisfied. No matter how much they achieve, maybe for a little while it's enough, but it's never enough. There's a sense of dissatisfaction. There's a willingness to exploit people for your own greatness with narcissistic people. A lack of concern and compassion for those who are around you, because what matters is image and how people think of you. It's an overinflated sense of importance to be narcissistic, to think I'm more important than everybody else. It's a corruption. It's a need for frequent admiration. And it's never satisfied. After praise from one day, you need praise the next day, being a narcissist. Solomon had a calling. He was called by God. God affirmed him early on. And yet, although he allegedly became the wisest person on earth, he was a man who became corrupted. He became corrupted by something toxic called pride. Brilliant writer, C.S. Lewis, Christian thinker, believed that pride is the ultimate evil. Like, he thought all other evil comes from pride, that pride is it's just so noxious and it's hard to see, especially in self. But this is what one of the things that C.S. Lewis wrote about pride. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Solomon started in the shadow, David giving him his plans, and he overcame all those expectations. He overcame all of his enemies. He shot above everybody. In his image, he was the most exceptional person on earth. But Solomon was overcome by pride. Solomon overcame everything else, but he never could, or at the end, he was overcome by himself. St. Francis of Assisi wisely observed, "Above all the grace and the gifts that Christ gives to his beloved is that of overcoming self." Solomon was unable to do so. So how is it? How do we, whether it's narcissism or whatever kind of dark side or sin that we wrestle with, temptation, How do we overcome that self-defeating part of our personality? What is it that we can do? If you look at the kingdom of God, and Jesus was a way different kind of king than Solomon was. Whereas in the kingdom of Israel, everyone paid the price, paid taxes, worked hard so that Solomon's greatness could be established. In the kingdom of God, Jesus declared himself to be the good shepherd. That was the kind of king he wanted to be, a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus was the kind of king who paid the debt so that others could be lifted up, where Solomon was cool with everybody else paying the debt so that his image could get to where his ego needed it to be. But it's about the kingdom of God. So today is about following Jesus, as it always is, and about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So what kind of king are we going to, what kind of kingdom are we aiming for? A Solomon type kingdom or a Jesus type kingdom? I love what Paul has to say here. I just want to encourage you to listen to this, because at the beginning of this, Paul gives us a great explanation of how we can live out the calling to follow Jesus, something, a couple practical things that we can do. And then he explains why Jesus is a king worthy of being followed and what kind of king he is. So as we think about how to apply this today, it's about following Jesus like it always is. And just listen to these words that talk about what it means to follow Jesus. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, listen to what Paul says about how we treat each other. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I'm going to pause here. This is, if you want to follow Jesus, this is a prayer that we can pray together, just declaring this, following Jesus for who he is and what he calls us to be. If it's a first time or many times, I want to just encourage you to pray this prayer with me quietly. God, I want to follow Jesus and live for a kingdom much greater than my own. Help me to turn my eyes from evil things and to put them on you. Help me to cast down my idols and be open to you. Thank you that Jesus came not to take for himself, but to give himself for us. Spirit, come and make us humble. It is with grateful hearts that we receive what you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. But whenever you follow something or someone, it's important to ask, where is this heading? We know that the kingdom of Solomon, it looked really great for a while, but in the end, it ended up as meaningless, vanity, chasing after the wind. And in the kingdom of God, following Jesus, it looked really bad for a little while when he paid it all. But in the end, it resulted in glory, and it's building and growing. And I want to read something that the disciple who Jesus loved, John, wrote in the last book of the Bible about the end. He talks here about how the people of God overcome the dragon in the end, which represents Satan or evil, the dark side. Listen to these words about how we will overcome. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives even when they faced death. Our testimony is not, I built for myself, I did for myself, I accomplished for myself. The testimony looks up and says, it's yours. Something bigger. Every victory, everything good, it's yours. In this world, you will have trouble, but be of good courage, because the one that we follow has overcome the world. Amen.